That was fitting that JP joined the Kids Corner this morning. Today is his 16th birthday, and so he'll be driving here shortly and still enjoying Kids Corner on Sunday morning. I'm finishing up a four-week series today that I've titled Four Gospels, One Beginning. And my purpose of the series has been to tell the beginning of the story of Jesus from the perspective of each one of the gospel writers. We've already heard from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and today we're going to hear from John. I'm of the opinion that instead of trying to harmonize the four stories, if instead you present each one separately, then it allows for each one to tell its own powerful story that needs to be heard. I've said this all four Sundays, but if I asked one of you to come share the beginning of the story of Jesus, I believe that each one of you would start it a little differently. And so the same is true as we listen to the gospel writers. Now, it is interesting to note that the first three gospel writers tell the story very similarly when compared to John. And you know, there's always one in the group that does it a little differently. Most of you have just spent time with your immediate family, or you're getting ready to over the holidays. And if you think about your immediate family, if you asked everyone in that group, that smaller group of people, to begin the story of Jesus, you know there's going to be one person in the family who does it way different than everybody else, right? There's always one in the bunch. In my family, it would be Uncle Chris, my younger brother. You know, however he does it, it's just going to be completely different than everybody else. Whether it's bigger or louder or however it happens, it's going to be different from the rest of us. But as you think about your own family, you know there's always one in the group. Those of you who are my age or older might remember the old Sesame Street song, One of These Kids. And the old bit on Sesame Street would be they'd kind of divide the TV screen up into four parts. And there'd be like three kids all reading a book, and then there'd be one kid that's jumping rope. And the song went, three of these kids belong together, three of these kids are kind of the same, but one of these kids is doing his own thing. Now it's time to play our game. And then you, as a kid watching the Sesame Street, you have to choose which one was doing their own thing. And so that on Sesame Street, it speaks to this idea that there's always one in the group who does his own thing. There's always one who walks to the beat of a different drummer. And this is exactly what we have with the gospel writers as well. Three of these belong together, three of these are kind of the same, but one of these writers is doing their own thing. And that writer's name is John. So much so that those who organized the New Testament canon purposely set John after the other three, in turn breaking up Luke's two-volume work. You know, it's always bothered me that Luke and Acts are not together in our canon. But when you recognize that John was written chronologically last, but also is so different from the other three gospels, it makes sense as to why his gospel was placed at the end after the other three, even if it meant breaking up Luke and Acts. Now, the first three gospels are called synoptic gospels. And they're called that because they're each one a synopsis of Jesus' life on earth. They read like a newspaper account of the life of Jesus. Each one, every time you pick up Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one's like picking up the Jerusalem Herald or the Bethlehem Gazette. And you read about the experiences and the teachings and the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Well, John does not write his gospel this way. In fact, it's not even close. In addition, 90% of what is in John is not found in any of the other three gospels. There's nothing in John's gospel about the birth of Jesus. There's nothing about his early life. There's nothing about his baptism. There's nothing about his temptation in the desert. There's nothing about his transfiguration. There's nothing about his travels. There's nothing about his time of agony in the garden. There's nothing about his ascension into heaven. And perhaps the biggest difference is there's not a single parable in the entire Gospel of John. John is definitely doing his own thing. And the question to ask then is, what exactly is he doing? Well, he tells us. So we don't have to think about it long. He tells us at the very end of his gospel what he's doing. It's in John chapter 20 and verse 31. And here's what he writes. He lets us know. He lets us in on what his motive, what his purpose is for writing this gospel. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So there it is. That's it. That's what John is doing. That's what he's up to. The purpose of his gospel is to persuade and to convince the reader to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we looked at Luke last week. Luke was a historian, and so his was a historical account written to produce certainty. John was an evangelist. His was an evangelistic book written to produce belief. And as I've done with the other Gospels, I want to summarize John's version of the beginning of his story with one word. The one word for Matthew was fulfill. The one word for Mark was repent. The one word for Luke was witness. And the one word for John is believe. Believe. What a great word to end this series with. Believe. Do you believe? Do you believe the Christmas story? Really? Virgin birth? Manger? Do you really believe all that? Do you believe that Jesus has fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament? Every last one of them. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you've been given an opportunity in Christ to experience a new Genesis and a new Exodus in your life? Do you believe that you've been given the opportunity in Christ to have a new life in Him? One that's free of sin and death. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the true spirit of Christmas is a spirit of repentance? Do you believe that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord by preaching a message of repentance? Do you believe that the birth of a baby has changed everything? Namely, it can change you. Do you believe what the shepherds witnessed in the early hours of the morning in the little town of Bethlehem? Do you believe the witness of the fishermen and the tax collectors who gave their life to share the story of Jesus, starting in Jerusalem, then into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? Do you believe all of that? Or, this time of year, do you just enjoy gifts and eating and celebrating with your family? It's a good word, as I've said, to end our series with. Do you really believe what you just celebrated? In fact, when you study the Gospel of John, you come to realize that believe is his favorite word. He uses it, this is pretty kind of mind-blowing, he uses it 100 times in 21 chapters. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John 6:28-29, the people asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." John 6 and verse 40, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, according to John, to believe in Jesus is both the work and the will of God. And we find it at this very center of the beginning of his telling of the story as well. It's here at the center of these 18 verses that Barry read for us earlier. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read these words of John, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That is what this gospel is all about. These first 18 verses are known as the prologue of John's gospel. They're how John begins the story. And most scholars agree that it was written with kind of a chiastic structure. And that's just a literary technique that means you structure your writing in a way that your main point is located at the center of your writing instead of at the beginning or at the end. I have just a little chart that I'm going to show you, and I don't want to bore you with this, but if you put this chart up just so that you get an idea, it's hard to describe it, but that's having a chiastic structure. So you structure it in such a way that your point of emphasis is found at the center and not at the beginning or the end. And so you're balancing both sides with the same information, and then your main point is at the center. All right, take it down. That's enough. I don't want to get too boring. But that's, I want you to understand, that's kind of what is happening here. And so knowing this, I want to summarize John's beginning to his story in this way. This is my summary of the first 18 verses of how John begins this story. I have this written up here in the top of, much of what you get is just stuff that I write on my Bible in my studies. But here's what it is. Belief in who he is determines who we become. Belief in who he is determines who we become. So who is Jesus? If belief in who he is determines who we become, then it's important to know who he is. Surprisingly, the answer that John gives to this question, who is Jesus, goes farther back than Mark did. Mark just went to the beginning of his ministry. Remember, started at the baptism. Goes farther back than Matthew and Luke did. Remember, Matthew and Luke went back to the virgin birth. John goes back farther than Mark, farther than Matthew and Luke. In fact, John claims there is no beginning to the story of Jesus. Now that'll blow your mind. So John, tell us the beginning of the story of Jesus. And John responds, there is no beginning. Say what? John says, to know the answer to the question, who is Jesus, one must actually go back before creation and into the realm of eternity. See, it's very important for John and his telling of the story that we know that Jesus was not only before the creation of the world, but that he was responsible for the creation of the world. This is why he begins his gospel with these famous words, in the beginning. No one who is even sort of familiar with the Old Testament can hear that phrase and not think immediately of the start of Genesis. You see, the beginning of the story of Jesus is a story about creation. Verse 3 is one of the most powerful descriptions of Jesus in all the New Testament. Here's what John writes about Jesus. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Paul says something very familiar, about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul writes, for in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so, to emphasize this point that John is making here about Jesus, John gives Jesus a very unique title in verses 1, and then also gives it to him again in verse 14. It's the Greek word logos. It's translated in your Bibles as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Jews used this word logos to refer to God's powerful spoken activity in the Old Testament. Most clearly displayed at creation when God spoke everything into existence. 8 times in the creation story of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, we come across this phrase 8 times. And God said. And God said. And God said. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, verse 29. And God said, and there was, and it was good. Psalm 33, verse 6, this is how David summarizes creation. He writes, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Their starry host by the breath of his mouth. So, with John's use of the term logos, he declares that Jesus is the personification of this divine, creative, spoken word from the Old Testament. Jesus is the Word in the flesh. Now, the primary role of John the Baptist in this gospel is not as a preacher of repentance, like we found in the Gospel of Mark, but verse 6 tells us that he's a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through Jesus all men might believe. There's our word, believe. Again, it occurs 100 times in this gospel. That's the purpose, that's the motive of his writing. He wants men to believe in Jesus. And John the Baptist has come to as a witness to testify that Jesus is in fact this spoken word that has become flesh. John the Baptist testifies that the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was, and it was good, the one who said, "Let there be life," and there was, and it was good. This word has become flesh and made his dwelling among us. Unfortunately, John tells us in verse 10 that the world that was made by him does not recognize him. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was, and it was good. The one who said, "Let there be life," and there was, and it was good, has entered into the story as one of us, but this time he's not saying, "Let there be light." This time he's saying, "I am the light." John chapter 8 and verse 12. This time he's not saying, "Let there be life." This time he's saying, "I am the life." John chapter 11, verse 25. John chapter 14, verse 6. And yet the world that was spoken into existence by him cannot hear him. They are like sheep without a shepherd who do not recognize his voice. And this is the central problem that dominates the whole story. In the whole Gospel of John. Verse 11, John tells us, "He came to that which was his own, but even his own people, the people of God, did not receive him." They didn't recognize him. The voice that spoke them into existence, they didn't recognize the voice. They didn't hear it. Well, fortunately, the story does not end there. There's hope. Verse 12, John says, yet, to all who received him. This is again the heart of the beginning of his story. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What a wonderful statement. What an awesome verse. Remember what I said earlier as a summary of this section. Belief in who he is determines who we become. If we believe that he is the Word in the flesh, if we really believe that, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the "and God said" of Genesis chapter 1, If we believe that he's the light of the world and the one who brings life to all men, do you believe that about Jesus? Because if you do, then he has a gift for you. And it's unlike any gift that you may have received this past week. If you believe, then he gives you the right to become a child of God. That word in the NIV here, translated as right, it can also be translated as privilege. I think the translation that Barry read earlier was power. All those are good. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the power, the privilege to become children of God. You see, only the Son of God can give us the right to become a child of God. We're not born children of God. We're born in the image of God. All of God's creatures are born in the image of God. But you're born physically into the world not as a child of God. Only those who receive him, who believe in his name, are given the right, given the power, given the privilege to become a child of God. And notice, this is important, notice, John does not say that Jesus gives you the right to be a child of God. He gives you the right to become a child of God. You see, this is, it's not just a change of status. It's not just, I was once this and now I'm this. No, this is a change in who you are. This is a change in your nature. This is a life change. You see, become is a creative word. Jesus tells Nicodemus later in John chapter 3 that it's what happens is that it's like being born again. Oh, not entering into your mother's womb a second time, but it's being born from above. It's being born spiritually. It's becoming a child of God. You see, we don't just become students of the Word. You know, it's to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become students of the Word. That's not what it says. We don't just become people who are guided by a certain moral code. We don't just become people who follow a certain system of ethics. No. Those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become. But the Word of God, let me put it this way, the Word of God in the flesh are given the privilege. Let me put it this way. Let me put it this way. This is important. The Word of God in the flesh, being Jesus Christ, the Word of God in the flesh has given us the privilege, tremendous privilege, of becoming a child of God in the flesh. Okay? The Word of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, has given us the tremendous privilege of becoming a child of God in the flesh. And that's a Christmas miracle. You know, miracles still happen every day. When a person receives Christ and believes in his name and begins that transformation of their very nature, begins that process of becoming a child of God, it's a miracle. That's what John says here. It doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen, verse 13, it doesn't happen by a human decision. Or you can't will yourself to do it. Only happens through the power and the privilege, the authority and the right of God. So who do you believe that Jesus is? Belief in who he is determines who you become. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from John, to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, is the spoken, powerful, creative, life-bringing, light-bearing word in the flesh. And we thank you today, Father, that those of us who believe in him, who believe in his name, have been given the right privilege of becoming child of God. We just conclude this season by thanking you, by praising you, by worshiping you, by gathering around your table to just remember how special of a gift that we've been given. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation in case there's anybody here today that would like to put Christ on in baptism, to place your faith in him, to receive him into your life, to say publicly today, I want to receive this God in the flesh into my life. I want to believe in his name and begin that process of becoming his child. If you want that to happen today, it can happen here. We'd love to celebrate that with you and be a part of that with you. John, that's the reason he wrote that, was so that you would believe, that God would work a miracle in this room today. You to believe in your heart that's who he is. That's a miracle. And if the Holy Spirit has done that in your heart today you want to put him on in baptism and place your faith in him, then as your family here at Southside, we want to be a part of that. We want to celebrate that with you. So that invitation is for you. Let's stand together and sing.